Well, we continue in chapter 41 today. You'll remember last time I introduced this chapter to you, and I suggested that this and the first part of chapter 42 are a large alternation that begin with a prediction contest between God and the idols, who can predict the future. And then there is a section starting now in 41:8 and going down through 41:20 about God's care, first of all for his servant and then for his people. We're going to be focusing today on his care for his servant. And then back up in 41:21-29, you have another prediction contest, and then in chapter 42, an unfortunately placed chapter break. Once again, we learn about God's care for his servant and his care for his people. So you can see right where we are. I'll read today chapter 41, beginning at verse 8. And I'll read down through verse 16. We won't get that far, but I'll read through that section. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 16. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your sovereign care for your servant and for your people. Forgive us, Lord, when we find ourselves worrying and fretful. Remind us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are those who are your chosen servants, and you have promised that you will not cast us away. Help us, Lord, to trust in you for victory in the combat that we face every day. Guide us now, we pray, by your Holy Spirit as we meditate on this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the care section, which starts in verse 8 here and goes down through 20, has two parts. I've read you the first part in which all the pronouns are singular, speaking to the servant as one. Then when you get to verse 17, everything becomes plural. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. So you go from a thou to a them, from a singular to a plural. The singular part, I suggested, is what we call the servant section. And in fact, that's how he begins it in verse 8. Thou, Israel, my servant. Now, this little portion, 8 through 16, is rather intricate in its structure. Verses 8 and 9 recall the servant's past election by God. Now, God has chosen this one to serve him. And it's a little chiasm all in itself. I'll show you how that works. Then 10 through 16 talk about God's deliverance of the servant. And it's built around a repetition of the phrases, fear not, and I will help thee. Three times we see those phrases. And so we'll just begin into that section today, just with verse 10. But first of all, we have to look at these titles, which describe God's past election, his past choice of the nation. And I've outlined these two verses, 8 and 9, right here for you. They start off with these three titles. Thou, Israel, my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen. Abraham, my friend. And then in the middle of verse 9, I said unto thee, thou art my servant. Okay, that's Israel, my servant. I have chosen thee. That's Jacob, whom I have chosen. But the third one doesn't quite line up right. Instead of Abraham as my friend, it is, I have not cast thee away. And we will understand why that change is made as we go through this. Generally, when you break a symmetry like that, it's like putting something in boldface type. Pay attention to this. This is really important, and I'll point that out in the exposition. So in between these two sets of three titles, there is a statement of how the servant came to be in this privileged position. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee not from the chief men, but from the corners thereof. So let's start with this first set of titles. Thou, Israel, my servant. It's not the first time in the Bible God calls Israel his servant. Back in Leviticus, in motivating the year of Jubilee, when all slaves were to be set free, the reason God gave for setting all your slaves free in the year of Jubilee was, they are my servants. You can't own them. They're my servants. They can serve you for a while, but ultimately they go free. And why are they my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt? They shall not be sold as bondmen. The law often describes the deliverance from Egypt as a redemption. Israel were the slaves of Pharaoh. God bought them. He redeemed them. So what are they now? They're God's slaves, right? This is not, the world's nothing but a big slave market. You're somebody's slave. And even today, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, we were the slaves of sin. And now God has purchased us, and we're to yield our members, servants of righteousness, unto righteousness. Thou, Israel, my servant. Being God's servant depends upon God's initiative. He bought them. Next title, Jacob, whom I have chosen. You may remember in our studies in Genesis how the whole rhythm of that book is driven by God's repeated choice. So first of all, he chooses Abel over Cain. He accepts Abel's sacrifice over Cain's sacrifice. Then you get down to Noah, and he chooses Noah out of everybody else on earth. And then of Noah's sons, he picks Shem over Ham and Japheth. And we work our way down to Abraham, and he chooses Abraham in preference to Nahor and Haran. And then Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and God chooses Isaac over Ishmael. And then we get down to Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, and God chooses Jacob over Esau. And that last choice is perhaps the most significant because those two were twins. So they were the most similar of any of these groups among whom choice was made. So throughout the Bible, Jacob is given us as an example of God's election, his sovereign choice of one over the other. He's also the end of the process. Because when Jacob had 12 sons, there was no more choosing. Those 12 sons became the nation. So Jacob is the final point of God's choosing process, selecting out a people for himself, and that leads to his title here. Jacob, whom I have chosen. So Israel is God's servant because of what God did. God purchased them. Jacob, which is Israel, but it's stepping back a step in time, right? Israel is the name after Jacob returned from his years in Haran. Jacob was his name before he fled his brother Esau. So Israel, my servant, Jacob, my chosen, both of those describe what God did to set the nation apart. The third title is a little bit different. The seed of Abraham, my friend. The word my friend here is an active participle. And it means literally the one who loves me. Abraham, the one who loves me. Now, it's also true that God loves Abraham. That's taught in many passages of Scripture. But that's not what this title emphasizes. This title says, it's Abraham, the one who loves me. The first instance of that active participle in the Old Testament, I think gives us a clue to its meaning with reference to Abraham. That first occurrence of that participle is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, where God talks about those loving me and keeping my commandments. According to the Ten Commandments, what's it mean to love God? You keep His commandments. Did you know that was such an old idea? Because what did our Savior tell His disciples in the upper room? If you love me, keep my commandments. This is what it means to love God. Old Testament, New Testament, no difference. To love God is to keep His commandments. And did Abraham love God? Well, did Abraham keep God's commandments? God said, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I will show you. And what did Abraham do? Yes, sir. Put on my boots, close the door to my house, go. And then when he had a quarrel with Lot over where to settle, and there's all this beautiful land around Jericho, that oasis, I showed you some pictures of all that greenery around Jericho because of the spring that's there. And then, of course, the hill country is also barren and dry. And Lot wanted the plain, and God said, that's okay, let Lot have that. And what did Abraham do? Yep, okay, Lord, that's fine. That's what you say, I'll do that. The pinnacle, the crowning piece, of course, of Abraham's obedience was when God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him for sacrifice. And Abraham swallowed hard, saddled up the donkey, the wood, and his son, said, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Abraham, the one who loves me, the one loving me. That's the title of Abraham. The origin of this chain, as we work our way back in time from Israel to Jacob, the name of Israel before Penuel, to Abraham, the grandfather of Jacob, we go through these three titles. The first two depend on what God did. God purchased Israel, therefore Israel is His servant. God chose Jacob over Esau, therefore Jacob is His chosen. What about Abraham? Abraham loves me. But of course, that's not where Abraham's story starts. And verse 9a shows us that even Abraham's love was in response to God's initiative. 9a, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee, not from the chief men, but from the corners thereof. Isaiah's in Jerusalem. From that perspective, Ur of the Chaldees was the ends of the earth. Footnote for those who want to be a little polemic. If these verses were written by 2nd Isaiah, who lived in the captivity among the captives in Babylon, it's quite difficult to see how he could have said that God called Abraham from the ends of the earth, because Ur of the Chaldees was right down the river a little bit. This is the Palestinian perspective that's being taken here when he says that Abraham was not just taken, seized. I took hold of him with a strong hand. I grabbed him. I grabbed him from the ends of the earth and I called him from the corners thereof. And that is in response to that action that Abraham then obeyed God. But the initiative started with the Lord. And now he comes back to those three titles again. I said unto thee, thou art my servant. Yep, that's the title he gives them back in verse 8. I have chosen thee. Yep, that's what he said back in verse 8. And what do you expect him to say? Thou art my friend. The trouble is that by the time we get to the era in which Isaiah lived, was the nation behaving like God's friend? Those who love Him and keep His commandments, were they walking according to God's law? No, they weren't. They were still His purchased servant. They were still His chosen people. Abraham could be called the one loving me, but there's no way you could call the general population of Jerusalem, this nation, the one loving me. But God says, I have not cast thee away. The fact that he doesn't repeat the third title, after repeating the first two, gets our attention. It tells us something is wrong with the nation. That's why they're going to have to go to Babylon in the first place, because of their disobedience. And yet God says, for all that, I'm not going to refuse you. I'm not going to reject you. Because it started with my sovereign choice of you. I seized you from the ends of the earth. I called you to myself. I chose you, I redeemed you, and I'm not going to let you go now. Whatever you do. Oh, I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to bring you to the point where you repent of your sin. You're mine. I'm not going to let you go. I spoke some weeks ago about the ferocity of God's love for his people. It's a fearful love. It's a fearful love. It's not this, oh, God loves me, I can do whatever I want. It's, God loves me, and boy, oh, boy, I better watch what I'm doing here, because he's not going to let me go, but if I don't walk right, he's going to straighten me out. He's going to make my life what he wants it to be. He's going to cause me to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, to do them. So this is God's past election of his servant. These three titles that come from the past. Servant, chosen, friend. And notice that all the pronouns are singular here. So we're dealing with this ambiguity that we saw before. This could be speaking collectively about the nation as a whole. But then why does he go to the plural when we get down to verse 17? I think we're looking ahead here to the single servant of the Lord, the one who becomes most in focus in chapter 53 and the end of 52, the one that was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the one who is the fulfillment of Israel and the ultimate seed of Abraham in whom all the kingdoms of the earth are blessed. We'll get there, but first we have to talk about the past and future triumphs that God gives his servant. And now in verses 10 through 16, we come upon this very interesting repetition. Three times here, God says, fear not, I have helped thee. Now, I know in your version, in verse 10, the verbs are futures. They shouldn't be futures. They should be past tense verbs. The futures come in verses 11 and 12, and then down in verses 15 and 16. But elsewhere, they're almost all perfect verbs, perfect tenses, that is, past tense, except for a couple of participles. The point here is God has delivered his people repeatedly in the past, and because of that deliverance, they can not fear. Look what God has done for us. Why should I fear? Looking ahead to what he's going to do for them in the future. Three times he declares, fear not. Verse 10, fear thou not. Verse 13, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. Verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob. Three times he says, I have helped thee. Verse 10, I have strengthened thee. Yea, I have helped thee. Yea, I have upheld thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 13, fear not, I have helped thee. Verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I have helped thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, the first and third of these is followed up with a future paragraph telling about how God is going to deliver the servant in the future. And the first of those expansions, starting with behold in verse 11, shows that the enemies are destroyed, but doesn't go into detail as to how they're destroyed. It's just that you're going to look around, you won't be able to find them anymore. We get down to verses 15 and 16, again, behold, and here we see the means of destruction of the enemies, which is the servant victorious. And I think, as so often in this book, Revelation 19 snaps into focus, and we see him returning to judge his enemies and set his kingdom up. But now we want to look at what it means here for God to say, fear not. And in verse 10, when he says, fear not, he gives two motives. The first is, I am with thee. And the second is what he will do for them. I will have strengthened thee, I have helped thee, I have upheld thee. God often in the Bible tells His people not to fear. And if you go through the motives that He gives them over and over, you'll find these two motives. Motive number one, I am with you. Number two, I'm helping you. I'm working on your behalf. And whenever He says, I am with you, He always says, I'm helping you. Sometimes He doesn't say explicitly, I am with you. But whenever He says, I'm with you, He says, I am helping you. Now, Isaiah is going to take these two key themes that are part of this Bible-long pattern. Fear not, I am with you, I'm helping you. You see that over and over again throughout the Old Testament. He's going to take that and He's going to make poetry out of it. How do you make poetry out of something? You repeat stuff. So here's the pattern of repetition. Fear not, for with thee am I. I've put the words here in their Hebrew order to make a point in just a moment. Okay, to make poetry out of it, I've got to rhyme it in meaning. And so he repeats, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. So both of these are forms of the I am with thee. And then I'm going to help you. What's the helping? Well, he's going to unfold that. I have strengthened thee, I've helped thee, I have upheld thee. Working his way down through those. And first we'll talk about the first half here. This, fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Fear not, I am with thee. The Hebrew order here is literally as I have written it up on the page. It's not I am with you. It is fear not, with you am I. The question that's being answered is, where is God? I'm sitting here in Babylon. I'm a captive. My capital city has been destroyed. God's beautiful temple has been burnt down to the ground. I feel like Marduk rules the universe, and God says, fear not, with you am I. That's where I am. And that's the driving motif of the whole first half of Ezekiel, where the Spirit of God mounts its heavenly chariot, departs from the temple, and makes its way to Tel Aviv, the city of the captives in Babylon. God is with you. That's where God is. You can hear echoes of this in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples as he left them at the end of Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. There's a flip side to the promise, I am with you, that we sometimes hear in the Old Testament. And that is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see that numerous times in the Old Testament. And again, the New Testament picks that up as well. Hebrews 13, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God is right here with me. Boy, I need to remember that every day. Wherever I find myself, no matter how discouraging life is, when I get down, I need to pause and say, where's God right now? He says, fear not. With you am I. I'm with you. I'm there. Now, when Isaiah makes poetry out of this, you've got to change that a little bit. That's the rules of Hebrew poetry. And so he says, be not dismayed. That's another word for not being afraid. For I am thy God. And now the I comes first. I am thy God. Now the question being answered is not where is God, it's who is this one who is with me? And the answer is thy God. I am thy God. When I recognize the echoes in the New Testament of the first one, where the Lord says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, I thought about some other passages where the Lord Jesus says, it is I. I thought about the time when he appeared to the disciples. They're in the boat, the storm is right, and he comes walking across the Sea of Galilee, and they looked at him and they thought, oh my goodness, not only are we about to drown, but some demon is coming after us. And how does he assure them? Fear not. It is I. It's not somebody else. It's not some evil demon. It is I. After the resurrection, they're locked up in the upper room, afraid of the Jews, and the Lord appears in their midst, and they're scared to death. They think it's a ghost, and he says, fear not. It's I. Not a ghost, not an apparition. It's I. And when he appears to John in the apocalypse, and John falls on his face as one dead, the Lord says to him, fear not. It is I. In all these cases, people were terrified. when they saw this awesome, powerful being appear to them. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. It's I. I'm your Lord. The judgments that came upon Babylon were terrible. The judgments yet to come on this world are terrible. And in the midst of those judgments, you see them unfolding and you're tempted to think, boy, things are out of control. There's no way that we can cope with a God who would let these things happen. God comes to us. He says, fear not. I am thy God. I have made you my people. I am going to care for you. That's who I am. Don't be afraid. So fear not. The first principle for not to fear is because God is with us, and that's what the first half of this verse calls out. The second motive that we find throughout the Old Testament for not fearing is that God acts on our behalf. Not just His presence, but His action. And here the Lord uses three verbs to describe His action. Two things I want you to notice about these verbs. The first is that the verbs are Hebrew perfect verbs, not imperfects. There's no reason to translate them as future. They all describe God's past acts in delivering His people. And those past acts then encourage us to trust Him in the future, which is the point that Ross made earlier this year when he shared Psalm 72 with us. We look back to what God has done in the past, and that encourages us about His care for the future. And that was also the principle that we see in Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 when he says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Look what God has done. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He who has delivered us will surely deliver us. So these verbs are perfect. They're past tense. Second, notice the little word yea that comes before the second and third clauses. This little word indicates that we're building. There's a progression here. We're to try to understand how these verbs progress one after the other as we make our way through them. Well, let's start with the first one then. I have strengthened thee, and I will continue to do so. In 2 Chronicles, this verb is used to speak of the repair of the temple under Joash. It says, the workmen strengthened the temple. Why is that? Well, it was starting to fall down. Some of the stones were slipping out of place. Some of the wooden beams maybe had termites or had begun to rot. It had been a few hundred years since Solomon, so it was time to do some repairs. The workmen strengthened the temple. When they were done, it could stand there all by itself. Didn't have to have people running around patching it up. And when God says, I have strengthened you, what He's saying is, I have equipped you so that you are able to serve me. I looked for cases earlier in the Old Testament where this term might have been suggested. And the best I could find is in Psalm 80, which is a prayer for help for Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh at some time of national difficulty. In the course of that prayer, the psalmist refers to the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. The man of thy right hand whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now, the man of thy right hand is an allusion to Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean? Son of the right hand, right? So he was one of those northern tribes that were suffering under some kind of opposition. And the psalmist looks back and says, Lord, you strengthened the son of your right hand for yourself. Don't forsake us now. Deliver us from this judgment. How did God strengthen Benjamin? What could that possibly mean? Well, I'm not sure, but I have a hunch. And you got to excuse me. I'm an engineer at heart. You give me a number and I got to do something with it. Just for grins, I thought. What happened to each of the tribes during the wilderness wanderings? You start off with about 600,000 fighting men. You end up with about 600,000 fighting men. Not with Benjamin. But did all the tribes stay the same?
Nope.
Like, what happened to Reuben? It got decimated. And Simeon, they really crashed. Of the tribes that... And if those tribes crashed in population, others had to grow. Now, the one who grew the most was Manasseh. Manasseh grew by 64% over the course of the wanderings. But the next two are tied, and they are Benjamin
and Asher. They both grew by 29% during the course of the wilderness wanderings. And I think that's what God is, what the psalmist is alluding to. Lord, you made this tribe strong. They went into the wilderness wanderings. I don't have the number in front of me now. It was like 22,000 people. And they increased by almost 30% during that time. You made them strong for yourself. And in fact, God did that for the whole nation. Deuteronomy 10:22. Our thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. He strengthened them. He increased their numbers so they could serve him. Next, he says, I have helped thee. Now, this verb is used of military assistance, military support. When Israel sought aid against Assyria and they sent down to Egypt, Isaiah 30, verse 7 and 31, verse 3, they sought help from Egypt. They wanted reinforcements from Egypt. And when God, an ally, comes to help you, he fights alongside you. When God strengthens Israel, he basically equips him and turns him loose. When he helps him, he stands there alongside him to fight with him. I've got some of the verses here laid out. My favorite verse, there are a number in the Old Testament that talk about God helping Israel. My favorite is in 1 Samuel 7:12. God gave Israel a wonderful victory over the Philistines at the Battle of Mizpah. Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer. Ebenezer, Ebenezer, the stone of help. And what? How did he explain it? He said, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It wasn't just that the Lord strengthened them as a nation. He was right there fighting alongside them to give them victory. And then finally, I have upheld thee. This takes us a step beyond strengthening and helping. When you strengthen someone, you equip them to do the job and send them off on their own. When you help them, you're there fighting alongside them. But when you uphold them, you're supporting them as they do the work themselves. And the examples here come from the life of David when he was being personally opposed by Absalom. Or perhaps during the time of Saul. He says of God, thou upholdest me in mine integrity. Thy right hand upholdest me. God upholds him with the right hand of his righteousness. That's a Hebrew idiom. It means my righteous right hand. The two things about what God does to uphold us. Strengthening us, supporting us in the midst of the conflict. First, it is his right hand. That is, it's powerful. Sure, if we did a strength test, you'd find very quickly that if you're right-handed, your right hand's a lot stronger than your left hand. That's the way it is. That's your strong hand. That's the hand of your strength. And second, it's a righteous right hand because what he does fulfills his promises and carries out his purposes. It's in accordance with that. So God says to his people, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because of my presence and don't be afraid because of my actions. My presence with you am I. You're never alone. And the one who is with you is your God. I am thy God. And you can be confident that I am caring for you because of what I have done for you in the past. I strengthened you as a nation. I brought you from a family of 70-some people and turned you into an army of 600,000. I have helped you. I fought at your side in the time of the judges under Samuel, under Asa, under Jehoshaphat, under Hezekiah, fighting against Assyria. Each of those cases, God helps his people. I have upheld you, notably David. I upheld him when he was personally under attack, and I strengthened him and enabled him to walk in integrity by my righteous right hand. Don't be afraid. And because of that past confidence, we can look ahead to what God is going to do with his servant. And that, in the will of the Lord, is what we will consider when we pick up verse 11 next week. But this week, what a triumph it would be if each of us could go through this week with these words ringing in our ears. Fear not. I am with you. I have helped you. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the deliverance that you gave your people many times in the past. Thank you for the great deliverance you have given us in redeeming us from our sin by our Savior's sacrifice. And thank you, Father, for the assurance of your presence when our Savior said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Help us, Lord, to walk this week in the confidence of your presence and the assurance of your past actions for us. Help us to glorify you with the trust that we show in a world that is full of fear and uncertainty. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 325. This hymn paraphrases a number of passages in the book of Isaiah. And the second stanza is a very accurate paraphrase, other than the future tenses on the verbs. They kept the future tenses on the verbs. But otherwise, it's quite a good paraphrase of verse 10. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I have strengthened thee, I have helped thee, I have upheld thee with my righteous right hand. And that's exactly what the hymn writer says for us. So, hymn 325, when you have it, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn. And then keep singing verse 2 all week long.